good to be back with you yet once again. As always, before we begin the study of God's Word, let's begin with a moment of silent prayer. This is your opportunity to examine your life to make sure that there's no unconfessed sin before we study God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father, you are not a man that you should change. There is no variation in you, no shifting of shadow. We thank you that you remain steadfast and unchanging, because your fidelity is the basis of our confidence in you. Thank you that we can live in confidence and hope for the assurance that comes from your unchanging nature and character. We thank you this morning for Dick and Patricia Bauckham and for their continuing work in China. We ask that you would continue to bless them in their labors, that all they do would bring glory and honor to your name. Father, we pray this morning for Pastor Kendall Weeks and Grace Haven Bible Church. We ask that they would be steadfast and unwavering in their lives, that their foundation with Christ as their rock would bring them the stability that comes with maturity in Christ. Lord, we also pray this morning for Mark Jones and the Hayes County Commissioners, for Governor Perry, for President Obama and our Congress. We ask that they would be steadfast in their leadership of our country, knowing when to compromise and when to hold to principles which can never be compromised, so that the end result is a government which upholds the righteousness for which you have ordained them. Father, we continue to pray this morning for those who have lost loved ones in these tragedies, both in Boston and in West. We pray also for those who have been injured or lost their homes, their livelihoods through these events. We ask that you would use these events to bring to the fore the transience of this life and their need for careful consideration of things to come, convicting them of sin and judgment. So too, Father, for those who are brothers and sisters in Christ, I ask that this would be a time in which their faith would hold firm, that they would weather this trial trusting you now, and looking ahead to the tremendous things you have in store for us all. Father, we ask for your hand of guidance upon our nation, that you would continue to draw us to yourself, that the spread of the gospel would bring light to so many parts of our nation that seem limited, that seem not to have any light at all. We ask that you would work amongst us so that America might once again be a nation that is truly under God. Father, we pray for our body here today. We continue to ask for your healing hand upon Lavonne as she's in the hospital, that you would restore her health. But Father, we ask too that as she is there, that this would be a time in which those around her can see her faith in you and the love of your children for her. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There seems to be a price paid by all those who are in the limelight of fame and celebrity. There's an ongoing back and forth battle between a public who's hungry to know every detail and the celebrities who are desperate to have a measure of privacy. There's even a semi-philosophical ethical debate that goes on regarding what extent do those people really deserve and have a right to privacy, since they put themselves forward. They seem to be seeking some of the attention that they get. Well, the author of Ecclesiastes warns that there's nothing new under the sun, and the woes of celebrityhood are included in that. Throughout the ministry of Christ on earth, Jesus will have some of those very same problems, seeking times of privacy and solitude, only to find that the crowds have sought him out. And we'll see the first such today. So we'll be looking this morning in Luke chapter 4, verses 31 to 44. Luke 4, 31 to 44. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. In a synagogue there was a man possessed by a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What business have we with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and the power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him was spreading to every locality in the surrounding district. And he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she immediately got up and waited on them. While the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each of them, he was healing them. Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ. When the day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him, and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities as well, for I was sent for this purpose." So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So we begin in verses 31 and 32, and he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. So Jesus left Nazareth, and I'm sure you can all remember last week what happened there as they tried to toss him off a cliff. And I forgot to mention last week that Jesus finally gave them what they were demanding. He gave them the miracle as he walked through their midst as the whole city was trying to push him off a cliff. Wasn't that what they were asking for? They were asking for a miracle. But he left Nazareth and he came back to Capernaum. And Luke doesn't say if he went directly to Capernaum or if this was part of his circuit. Luke just says he went to Capernaum. Now this is the second time, at least, that Jesus has been to Capernaum to preach. Remember that the people of Nazareth said, "Show us what we heard happened in Capernaum." So he's been there before. But once again, we see that Jesus keeps this habit of worship and keeping the Sabbath, keeping of the Sabbath in the law. Right? That he is keeping the Sabbath holy. Now, we have an imperfect tense here that indicates that the people were amazed at his he was teaching them, and this is, he was ongoing, and they were ongoingly amazed, so that every word that comes out of his mouth is amazing. It's astounding to them. They were amazed. And it says that the reason for this amazement, for his message, was with authority. So that everything he says, every word he speaks is amazing, but it's amazing for a particular reason, that he speaks with authority. And Luke here is emphasizing not the miracles that Jesus has done previously. Luke is emphasizing his preaching, his teaching, what Jesus is saying, and not just what he says, but how he says it. Now, Mark, looking at this particular instance, contrasts him with the scribes. That he spoke in the way that the scribes did not. You know, the scribes taught in a particular manner. They would say, "Rabbi so-and-so says." And "Rabbi so-and-so says." Jesus didn't preach that way. He didn't talk like them. He did something different. Now, as a prophet, he spoke the words given to him by the Father, the very word of God. But as the Son of God, Jesus spoke with authority, as the one who had been anointed with the Holy Spirit of God. He was led by the Spirit. He was in unity with God. And he spoke with authority. Now we'll see that authority here in just a minute. In verses 33 to 35, in the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. So when it says in the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, all right, this is implied that this is right here as Jesus is preaching, somebody in the audience there was demon-possessed. And the imperfect here indicates that this is where the guy hung out. The guy was, this was a regular attendee of synagogue services. He was here. This was his customary place. All right, and that's interesting. All right, now, unclean spirit, you know, we look back to the Old Testament, the terms used there, particularly in reference to Saul. That's the most prominent reference there. But this unclean spirit is called in the Greek here a spirit who is demonic and unclean. Right? He's clearly identified as a demon. Right? So this is one of those angels who followed Satan in the rebellion against God. And here, this demon is in the synagogue, hearing this preaching. And Luke uses different terminology, a different way of explaining this man with this spirit, as he uses, then he uses with Jesus, who's being led by the Spirit. And there becomes a contrast. Right? Jesus was led by the Spirit. This man has a demon. And so there's a contrast there that there's a unity of purpose between Jesus and or with Jesus and the Holy Spirit, whereas this man doesn't seem to have a whole lot of volition. The demon, he has a demon. But his presence in the synagogue implies a couple things. He's there, and the teachers can't heal him, if they've even tried. They've been unable to resolve this man's problem. That he has a demon. They can't keep him out. He's there. And they can't throw him out. So here we have the impotence of the scribes who don't teach as Jesus does, that they don't have the power that Jesus does. And we have a demon in a place of God. This isn't the temple. This isn't a place that's been consecrated as holy through holy worship. And yet this is a place whose primary purpose, possibly the sole purpose of this place, is the teaching of the Word of God, much like our churches. And here we have a demon that has come up and plopped himself down and said, "Here I sit, and you can't move me." So this is an affront. This is a deliberate attack by one following Satan. And he says, "You can't do anything about me. Here I am. This is where I'm going to hang out." And then we have Jesus. Jesus begins preaching, and we have an outburst in the crowd. This man stands up and starts shouting, "Leave me alone. Excuse me, let us alone." And here, this is a command. "Don't touch me. Leave me alone." All right? This is something any three-year-old knows. "Leave me alone." And here this is presented now as a conflict between Jesus, led by the Spirit, and this man who has a demon. Now, he's gathering attention. He's not making any attempt to be quiet. He's making a loud commotion. And he's reviling Jesus. "Leave me alone. What business do we have with each other?" Now, this idea of what business do we have is, it says, what do we have? What is there, literally, what is there with you and me? All right, and implied in this is that there's nothing. We don't have anything in common. So leave me alone. And he says, I keep saying leave me, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying leave us. And that us is really interesting. Right. There isn't a plurality of demons in him. This demon is speaking both for himself and for the person that he's in. He says, "Leave us alone. Have you come to destroy us?" All right. And here we have an infinitive for indicating purpose. Have you come for the purpose of destroying us? So Jesus is questioning Jesus, or I'm sorry, the demon is questioning Jesus' purpose there. Have you come for the purpose of destroying us? Right. And here in this question, right, embedded into that is the thought that Jesus is capable of doing that. The demon doesn't ask, "Can you?" He says, "Have you come for this purpose? To destroy us?" And then he says, "I know who you are. Holy One of God. And that's not a term of worship out of this man's mouth. All right. It knows Jesus' identity. And it states that identity as the Holy One of God. So this identification is acknowledgement that Jesus has the Holy Spirit upon him as Messiah. And we'll see that again as it's brought up a little later in the passage. All right, so that Luke is continuing to present this as an issue of Jesus empowered by the Spirit. Jesus working in the power of the Spirit as he confronts this demon. It says, but Jesus rebuked him, saying, and there he's responding directly to this demon. And the word rebuke here is one of strong censure. And the content of that rebuke, be quiet and come out of him. So we have two different commands, command to be silent and the command to come out. So this demon's been making a loud commotion. This demon is saying things. He says, shut up. And that's the force of it here. It's not polite. It's not nice. He's telling him, stop making noise. Don't make a sound. You're done. And what happens? There's silence. The demon can't say anything else. He's done. He's done speaking. We have the second command to leave the man. All right, and here, this ignores something. Right? The demon says, have you come to destroy us? And in that is the implication that, all right, well, if you want to get rid of me, you have to get rid of him too. All right, I'm not coming out easy. You do something to me, you're going to destroy this man as well. And Jesus says, no, come out of him. And what happens? The demon throws him down on the pavement there in the midst of everybody, and he comes out. But Luke makes a particular emphasis here, without doing him any harm. This demon said, if I go, he goes. And the demon's impotent. Jesus says, no, just come out. Be silent and come out. And then the demon's done. He comes out. He doesn't harm the man. The guy is completely unharmed, even though he's been thrown to the stone. But that's not really the reference. This is looking back to the demon saying, have you come to destroy us? No, not to destroy you, plural, just to get you out of here. So here we have demons obeying Jesus Christ. Now, if you think about it for a minute, as we were looking at the temptations, remember, what did Satan offer? He said, worship me, and I'll give you dominion over the whole world. And of course, Jesus turned him down. And yet, here now, Jesus is commanding demons. He's commanding those who serve Satan, and they have to obey. He already has authority over those who follow Satan. He doesn't need to turn to Satan for that authority. He has it in himself. He commands a demon and it obeys. So he does a twofold miracle. He provides an exorcism. That's our fancy word for casting out demons. All right. He casts out the demon and he keeps him whole. The man keeps the man whole, uninjured, unharmed. And amazement came upon them all. And they began talking with one another, saying, what is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. So when it says amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, all right, this is just like the people at Nazareth. Jesus spoke there, and they all wondered, and they were amazed. So here, Jesus has done something, and the people start talking amongst themselves. They're amazed. But what are they amazed about? They're amazed about his preaching. And Luke here makes a very strong correlation. He uses the same word for Jesus' preaching as he uses here. What is this message? It's the same word there. All right. So they're amazed at what he has been saying because of what he has done. So again, Luke keeps the focus on Jesus' preaching. What is this word For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. So the basis of this, they see what he has done in casting out the demons, and they make the same connection back to his word. He's spoken with authority, now he speaks with authority and demons obey. He's cast out this demon with his authority. All right, so they see authority and now power. And the idea of power goes all the way back to the beginning of chapter 4 where Jesus was led into Galilee in the power of the Spirit. So he's acting in the Spirit again, still. All right. So he has authority to command. He has the power to make sure that his commands are obeyed, that there's follow-through. And he uses that same authority when he preaches his message. So the authority there between his preaching and his miracles, it's the same authority. So his miracle authenticates his message. But Jesus, even here, is doing what he said in Nazareth that he would do. That he is there, he has been sent to show compassion upon those who are in need. Now, we see it in verse 37, the report about him was spreading into every locality. This continues what was said back in verse 13, talking about the news spreading throughout the district, so that every time he preaches, more news goes out. So that people keep hearing and keep hearing and keep hearing about Jesus, and the message seems to go further and further. But now they're not just talking about his preaching. They're talking about his preaching and the fact that he can command demons with authority. Then he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she immediately got up and waited on them. Now, Mark presents this as happening after Jesus called Peter, James, Andrew, John. All right, and Luke, when we'll see this more next week, but Luke presents this as happening before their call, or at least the structure and order of the passages. All right, but either way, these passages are tied together with the casting out of the demon and the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. They come together in that respect. Just Luke and Mark have chosen different ways to present these. But it says, now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. All right, and Luke here doesn't introduce Peter so much as he uses him as a point of reference to indicate who was sick. It's Peter's mother-in-law. We haven't met Peter yet, but his mother-in-law was sick. Right, and the word here is one that's specifically saying mother by marriage. Right. So, side note, this hints or tells us clearly Peter was married. Paul says the same thing about him in 1 Corinthians. All right, but the word translated here, suffering, is means to be afflicted. All right, and this indicates the severity of her illness. She was really sick. Luke doesn't say who asks for her, or for Jesus to heal her. In Mark's version, it's the disciples. Luke doesn't get that specific. He hasn't introduced the disciples yet. But it says, and standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And here we have to note that the Greek word here for rebuke, it's the very same word as what Jesus does to the demon. He rebukes the fever just as he rebuked the demon. All right. And the idea here is that Jesus is once again speaking with authority. And so there we see this tie of authority between his message, what he's preached to them, as he speaks to the demon, as he speaks to the illness. Now, we have to watch this. Notice he rebukes the illness. He doesn't rebuke the mother-in-law. He rebukes her illness. Right? There's nothing here saying that this is judgment on sin, right? That she is suffering because she is somehow guilty of some grievous sin, some crime, some breaking of the law. No, this is This is just an illness. Right. So here we have Jesus actually commanding, if you will, an effect of the curse upon man. That goes all the way back to Genesis 3. We live in a fallen world. We have fallen bodies that are not perfect, and yet Jesus has authority over that as well. He has the same authority over the frailties of being human, just as he has authority over demons. And she immediately got up and waited on them. And the word here immediately shows that Jesus spoke, and the next thing that happens is she stood up. So that her standing up is in response to his command. The illness was gone as he said it. But not only was the illness removed from her, she was restored to full health. Now, if you've ever been really sick, you've gone through that experience of even when the fever breaks and you're not really sick anymore, it takes time to get your energy back, to get back on your feet and back up to where you should be. And yet, here Luke gives us a concrete demonstration of the fact that she was completely restored. She gets up and she serves them for dinner. She goes back to her normal hostess duties as a lady who has guests in her home, and she waits on them. So she is not only healed, but she's completely restored. So these two miracles here are demonstrations of Jesus' authority, of Jesus' power, but they're also reminders that the Holy Spirit, who has empowered Jesus, is working, that same one that is working in him is the one that has worked at creation. Remember when God spoke and it was? Here, Jesus speaks and it is. So God is empowering Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is empowering him. And this is the God of creation. This is the God that speaks with authority. And Jesus speaks with authority. Now, verses 40 and 41. While the sun was setting, all those who were sick with various diseases, or all those who had any who were sick with various diseases, brought them to him. And laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. Now, this next section here provides a summary of the rest of the day. All right, and these two events here are particular instances of what the rest of Jesus' day was like. And this is still the Sabbath. It says, while the sun was setting. So we have Jesus' day laid out from morning to night. He preached. He cast out a demon. He had a nice lunch after healing a lady. And then he kept on healing and casting out demons. So we have, a 12-hour period from about early morning to the end of the day. And so while the sun was setting, this is the day laid out, all on the Sabbath. It says, those others who had ill, regardless of the ill, they brought those people to Jesus. Why? Well, because they've just seen him cast out a demon and the guy's completely unharmed. They probably heard about what happened with Peter's mother-in-law. So Jesus has already demonstrated that he can do these things. And here they're bringing their sick, their disease to him. And here there is an implicit hope, an expectation that Jesus can do with these people what he's already demonstrated his ability to do with the others. That he will help them. That he will heal them. And it says, and laying on his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. So we see Jesus responding that as they bring him their sick, he heals them. All right. And here Luke uses an interesting turn of phrase. It doesn't say he healed all of them. It says he healed each one of them. All right. And there the idea is that each one was a specific case. And Jesus put his hand on each and every one of these people that was brought to him. And he healed them. Right. And so there is something of a corporate sense there, but there's also a very individual sense that Jesus touched each one. And that each one was a work, a miracle for them, for that person, each person. Now, notice the difference here between Capernaum and Nazareth. All right, Nazareth, they said, show us. And they were demanding. And not only demanding, they were skeptical. Show us what we heard was done. All right, they weren't even sure that Jesus did it there, if it had even happened. All right. And yet here in Capernaum, people are flocking to him in hope and in expectation, in faith, that he would do for them what they've already seen him do in the synagogue. So there's a very different attitude here between Nazareth and Capernaum. All right. So Jesus does for them what Nazareth demanded and didn't really get. They got a little bit. They got a taste of it with his miracle as he walked through them, but that was all they got. And he says, demons were also coming out of many, shouting, you are the Son of God. So the guy in the synagogue wasn't the only one. It wasn't a unique one-time event that there was one demon-possessed man there. No, apparently Capernaum had a demon problem. And this is interesting because, you know, the Old Testament does speak of this demonic oppression of Saul. But there in the Old Testament, demons are primarily discussed of as objects of wrongful worship and as those who are in opposition to God. Right? There isn't a whole lot of talk of demon possession in the Old Testament. And yet here in Capernaum in the New Testament, all of a sudden we got demons coming out of the woodwork. What's going on? Right? And the Bible never clearly says whether this is the fact that there's an increased demonic activity as Satan is trying to oppose Jesus as he knows that his time is drawing close. Or is it that this has always been a problem and Luke brings this to light and focuses on this because the only one that can deal with this is finally here. But either way, we're looking at a lot of people. There were demons in many of them. Demons were also were coming out of many and were shouting, you are the Son of God. So this is really very similar to the guy in the synagogue. The guy in the synagogue, that demon said, you are the Holy One of God. All right, these say you are the Son of God. And these are making true declarations. Right? These demons are proclaiming the truth. He is the Holy One of God. He is the Son of God. So these demons know the truth. They know who Jesus is. But they aren't doing Jesus any favors. They aren't trying to build him up and worship him. And we see Jesus' response. He rebukes them and he would not allow them to speak. And again, we see the same response. Shut up and come out. He doesn't allow them to speak. And again, the demons have to obey him. They don't have any choice in this. He speaks with authority and they comply. Right? He constrains them and he restrains them. Right? And I use those particular terms for a reason. Right? He constrains them, meaning he causes them to do what he says. And he restrains them. He keeps them from doing something he doesn't want them to do. Right? And those two fancy words, I bring them up here because Jonathan Edwards uses that language to speak of freedom of the will. Right. Freedom is neither constraint nor restraint. These demons don't have any freedom anymore. They are now completely without freedom. They are bound to do as Jesus says. And he denies them freedom to do as they desire. He binds them to his will. They can no longer make declarations. They can no longer afflict these people. All right. And there's a lot of speculation on why. Why did Jesus make them be silent? All right. And some people think that it was because it wasn't the proper time to announce who he was in the fullness of what that meant. Others think that allowing demons to announce the Messiah is to taint the image of Christ, all right, that would affiliate him in some way with demons. But whatever that reason was, whatever reason he chose to silence them, that was Jesus complying with the will of God. This, remember that Jesus is functioning in the power of the Holy Spirit, that he is doing the Lord's will. And the demons are those that oppose God. And he silences them to keep them from upsetting the apple cart. Whatever that apple cart may be, whoever is, he stops them from opposing God's will in this. Now we also see here, and this is just a brief note, that the Holy One of God and Son of God are tied with Christ, tied with being Messiah. That saying you are the Son of God means you are the Christ. Saying you are the Holy One of God means you are the Christ. So there's that correlation there. When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him and came to him, tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities as well, or also, for I was sent for this purpose. So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So, you know, Luke is at times very particular about the timing of events. And this is still the same trip, next day, next morning. When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place. And here I'm going to take issue with translation again. What's called a secluded place, it's a word for wilderness. And remember, Jesus was just in the wilderness, and the Spirit led him out of the wilderness to Galilee, and he's been doing his preaching circuit. Now he's going back to the wilderness. And the crowds were searching for him. He has done some amazing things. He's cast out demons, he's healed, he's rebuked. He's done fabulous things that they haven't seen before. He speaks with authority, and now he's gone. He was there for a day and gone. What's up with that? Once they realize that Jesus is no longer with them, they go looking for him until they find him. And the idea is that they seek and they seek and they seek, and they don't stop seeking until they find him, until they catch him. And their purpose in seeking Jesus isn't to hear more preaching. It's they want to keep him. They aren't going to let him slip away now. And here this isn't, there isn't the idea of exclusivity, we want to keep you to ourselves, so much as, hey, you have done wonderful things and we don't want you to stop. We don't, we have you and we're not going to let you go. Right now, on the one hand, this is quite a contrast from Nazareth, that the town got together in unified effort to push him off the cliff. Right, and here Capernaum says, no, the town gets together and we want to keep you. All right, so the difference between keep in and keep out. But even though their intent doesn't seem to be intentionally, you know, they're not intentionally selfish, they're still, that's really what they're doing. They're saying, we want you to stay here. But the implication is, by staying here, you can't go anywhere else. And Jesus said to them, but I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities as well. And here he begins this sentence with the adverb also. That's thrown at the very beginning. Also, not just you, but also to everyone else, to the other cities. So it goes, also to the other cities I must preach. It can't stop here. I'm not done now that I've preached to Capernaum. The gospel of the kingdom is too big for just Capernaum. As a matter of fact, it's too big for just Galilee. This kingdom of God is going to be far greater than just one small region or even one small country. And he says, I must preach the kingdom. That word must is important. This announcement, this proclamation isn't optional. Jesus has to do this. And there's this word rides that line between strong obligation and enforcement. There's even philosophical discussion there. How much choice does Jesus have? He must do this. And he said, for I was sent for this purpose. So here this causal conjunction is the reason for his necessity. And the passive here indicates God the Father, even though it doesn't reference him explicitly. And so here again we see God's involvement in Jesus' preaching. And the word sent here is a reference to the virgin birth that Luke brought out near the beginning of the book. Jesus was sent from heaven to earth for the purpose of preaching the kingdom of God. So this helps us understand that Jesus' message in Nazareth, his message in Capernaum, all of that is proclamation of the kingdom of God. When he spoke with authority, he was preaching the kingdom of God. When he spoke out demons, he was preaching the kingdom of God. When he spoke out illness, he was preaching the kingdom of God. He was giving them both a foretaste of what is to come. He was also demonstrating his authority as he is the king who will rule over that future kingdom of God. So we have a kingdom. We have the first taste of this king, first taste of the kingdom that will be without pain, without suffering, without demons. And it says, so he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Right? And here there's a paraphrastic that points to the ongoing nature of this preaching. He didn't just preach it once or twice in the synagogues. He kept on preaching over and over and over and over. He kept on preaching the kingdom of God. It says, it closes with, in the synagogues of Judea. All right? And Judea, Galilee is a portion of Judea. So that he is not just stopped in Galilee, but he continues throughout the whole country. So our point this morning, Jesus' incarnation was also a part of his role as Savior. Now we're going to take a quick theological rabbit trail. As Christians, we can tend to get caught up in the cross, in the death of Jesus Christ. We can do so much that we lose focus of the other important aspects of his ministry, the other aspects of what it means to be Christian. Now, recently, even at Easter, we looked at how the resurrection can be neglected, so we're not going to go into that more today. But Christians can also neglect the importance of Jesus' earthly ministry that preceded his death and resurrection. Now, this is most readily apparent in those people who like to live in the Pauline epistles and rarely get around to the Gospels. And they'll proclaim themselves, I'm a Pauline Christian. I'm a follower of Paul. And this topic has become something of a debate. Again, it comes up every generation or so. It's come back. And in part, this is because some have rightfully recognized this tendency to focus on the cross and fear that even with the resurrection, we tend to downplay or lose the impact of Jesus' pre-cross ministry. So we'll call this body of theologians the expanded atonement. There are those that even argue that our focus should primarily be on the life of Christ and his exemplary role there. And those folks like to live in the gospel, and they don't have a whole lot to do with Paul. They don't give him much more than a cursory nod. And this is found among some of those that identify themselves as emerging church, although it's not limited to them. So we have our expanded atonement theologians. Then they seek to rectify this problem by arguing that the concept, the term atonement, should be expanded to include the life of Christ as well as his death and resurrection, so that everything that Jesus Christ did should be called atonement. Now, they're correct in identifying that this problem can exist, right? that we can get too focused on the cross, that even if we're doing it well, we get focused on the cross and resurrection, but neglect the earthly ministry. Right? But even as they point out a problem, their solution isn't really a good solution. All they've done is manage to muddy some theological waters. Right. Now, speaking theologically, right, the term atonement is talking of the taking away of the sin of the world. Right, and that happened with the death of Christ at the cross. And by this, now I'll admit it's a strict definition, but by this strict definition, even the resurrection is not included under the term atonement. Although, it, as we saw at Easter, it has a definite effect and part of salvation. But atonement comes from the Old Testament concept of the Levitical offerings, where an animal was killed and offered to God to cover for sin. And all this is to say that the atonement speaks of the death of Christ on the cross. And it should not be expanded to cover his life, to cover the resurrection. It's speaking of his death on the cross. All right, so now that we're done with our rabbit trail, back to the point. Jesus' incarnation was also part of his role as Savior. The announcement of the kingdom, Jesus' teaching regarding the kingdom, let people know that important things were happening. The world was changing. God was acting and working among his people towards bringing about fulfillment. Fulfillment of the promises he made to the patriarchs, fulfillment of the prophecies made to Israel through the different prophets. And God sent Jesus for the purpose of letting Israel know that finally the kingdom was at hand. Now, those of you who can remember back to when we were talking about Gabriel as he spoke to Mary, he made the announcement of Christ's birth, and he said Jesus would save his people from their sins. Now, Jesus in John 12:26 says that he came to the hour of his death for that purpose. Right, so he came for the purpose of saving his people. He came for the purpose of dying on the cross. He came for the purpose of preaching the kingdom. Right, the fact is that God is not limited to just one purpose in sending Jesus Christ. Jesus' purpose in preaching the kingdom was no less a part of his role as Messiah than his death on the cross. So we have to see that Jesus' earthly mission, we have to see it in the full light of Scripture and come to understand that every aspect of that mission, come to understand every aspect of his life, of his death, his resurrection. Not just focus on the cross. His incarnation was also part of his role as Savior. With that in mind, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you always and once again for the fact that you did send your Son to earth. You sent him not just for the purpose of preaching a message, not just for the purpose of dying on the cross, but for many reasons, of which those are a part. And Father, as we look at your Son, as we read about him and study him, I ask that we would grow into a measure of his stature, that we would emulate, that we would model what he has done, that we would live in the power of the Spirit, that we would be led by the Spirit, that we would function within our gifts, within the ministries that he gives us, much as Jesus did, that we would be obedient to him much as Jesus was. Father, we thank you always for your grace upon us, for the love you have shown us, the compassion you have for us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.